Well, it's certainly good to see everybody again. I want to publicly thank those that taught for me over the last 3 weeks. Dave did a fantastic job last week talking to us about how Christ's submission guides the way that we are to live. And I also want to thank Don for coming to bat on the Sunday before New Year's. Great discussion, though. I really enjoyed that, a chance to really reflect and to think about what's coming up and how we can pray for each other. And then Tony Lavecchio as well. But unfortunately, I wasn't in most of that lesson because my son Max needed me for whatever reason that day. Before we begin, I want to offer a little bit of a justification for going into the book of Hebrews. My specialty is in the Gospels and in Jesus studies, and that's where I do most of my professional work. In talking through the different options that we had, I wanted to stay within the New Testament since Jeff is preaching out of 2 Chronicles. I thought it would be a better educational experience to be in the New Testament. And I hit upon a couple of options, and I talked them over with Jeff, and I talked them over with Don, and then we eventually decided upon Hebrews. But I came to realize when I was getting dressed today that it was actually just a divine appointment. Because as you can see, the book of Matthew is at the very bottom of my tie, and then the next book up is the book of Hebrews. So I guess next we'll be in Ephesians. So, you know, eventually we'll get all the way up through this. But in all seriousness, one of the things that I have loved about the book of Hebrews for a very, very long time is the fact that it concentrates so fully and completely on the person of Christ, the completeness of his work, and how far superior he is to any other religious system or religious idea. I thought that would be a great thing for us to study. One of the things that I really hope that we can do through this is to build both our personal relationship with Christ, but also our relationship with each other as it's built on our relationship with Christ. So that's my main pastoral goal as we begin to go through this. But before we begin, let me tell you what I'm going to do over the next couple of weeks. What I want to do today is to start with some of the basic background information that you need to know about a book. Very often when you start a new book, if you're starting it from scratch, there's some pretty important information you need to know about who wrote it, who they were writing to, what the purpose was, and some of that basic background kind of information. And that's what we're going to talk about today. And then the next class, next Sunday, what we'll do is talk about the overall theology of the book, the overall message, and kind of put that in context so that when we begin to dive in, we'll have a good context in which to put everything. And my plan is to go much slower through the book of Hebrews than I did through the book of Matthew. And in fact, I'm going to spend one whole Sunday on the first 4 verses. And so hopefully that'll give us a good difference speed than what we had before. But let me start out just by getting some discussion going. I'd like to find out, just a show of hands, who has studied the book before, whether in a Bible study or in a personally, I'd like to hear a little bit about what your experience was and feeling was as you dealt with the book. Who studied it in a Bible study, like in a precept Bible study or a men's Bible study or something like that? Okay, so we've got a few. Who has read through the book in its entirety? Okay. Oh, so you need to get on your read through the Bible in a year plan. But so those of you who've studied it before, give me some of your impressions about what really stuck out about the book. It's quite different than some other parts of the New Testament. So kind of give me your impression. Dave, I'm going to pick on you. You raised your hand.
It's a tough book.
Okay. And what made it tough for you? Or I mean, not necessarily for you, but just in general.
There's a lot of deep theology that goes in a lot of different directions.
Okay. And it's...
on any book.
Yeah. But what I think we could say from that is that it's theology that operates differently than what we're used to. You know, for example, if we go to the Gospels or to Matthew, we see Jesus doing things. We see him explaining that he's going to give his life as a ransom for many. And it's fairly normal discussion for us to talk along those lines. But when you go to the book of Hebrews and he begins to make these very, what we might call, esoteric arguments about how one particular scripture helps us understand who Jesus was. For example, Melchizedek. How many of you could find, at this moment in your Bible, where in the Old Testament Melchizedek shows up? A few of you could. Okay, good, that's good. But you know what? The author of Hebrews makes a big argument about the importance of understanding Melchizedek for understanding Jesus Christ. So that's almost like it's straight out of left field. So I think that's a good, I won't say critique, but a good explanation of some of the difficulty of the book. All right, I'm just going to go this way. Jenny, you raised your hand.
I had a lot of questions that didn't happen.
Can you give me an example of maybe what one of your questions was?
Well,
Because I want to write it down, make sure I at least come to the table with something.
I have to flip back through it to remember, but I remember we had
okay.
Among other things, but just how that supernaturally fits in and explaining that.
Mm-hmm.
I think the details of that is a heaven question, but
okay.
You get up there and go, okay, how is that actually...
Okay. Okay. Good. I mean, I think that's something that we're going to deal with fairly regularly as we go through the book. Okay. Now, I just all of a sudden blacked out on your name. It's Lisa, isn't it? Okay. Now, I always want to say Julie for some reason, but I think that's because there's Julie. Lisa, what would you say is some of the difficulty?
We all do it together. So, it's just kind of a joke in our book. We use as a study was my book,
mm-hmm.
but I really. We actually said after last week, well, maybe we'll actually learn something.
One can hope. Well, what I ought to do is maybe I'll make my own book. Well, do you remember anything from the book, the study itself, that was about the book that was problematic or difficult for you to understand?
Not really.
Okay.
It's been a long time.
No, that's all right. I hope that what you see, though, is that there are going to be a lot of difficulties here. This is a little bit different than the book of Philippians or the book of Romans or a gospel. It's going to stretch us because it's showing somebody that's thinking in a way that we're perhaps not used to. Judy?
Well, I skipped out for a minute, but we did a Bible study on this years ago, but mm-hmm. there was a good friend at the time who was saying, we'll get back to that. He'll say, okay, let's look at...
You're setting the standard really high.
I think that obviously you'll do a really good job.
Thank you.
So that they'll find it as fascinating as I did, but it was like Old Covenant and New Covenant
mm-hmm.
correlations and differences and how they interrelated. I just found mm-hmm. it was and it had to do with Melchizedek.
Yeah.
It'll be fun to.
Yeah. Melchizedek is actually just one aspect of it, though. That's one part of the argument. It's not entirely about Melchizedek, but that's something that's a pretty low hanging fruit in order to try to illustrate some of the difficulties. Well, what are some well known verses, though? Every scripture memory program that you go through is going to draw some verses from Hebrews, and you'll probably be able to, once we mention them, you'll say, oh, yeah, that's where it comes from. Who can recite one? Don?
One by faith.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah, exactly right. That's perhaps the most well-known verse about the Word of God piercing us like a sword. What else? No, Randy?
Faith is the substance of things hoped for.
Right. Okay, chapter 11, you remember the verse? The little... Oh, no, actually, it may be verse 1. I'm thinking of verse 6. Verse 6 is the one I'm thinking of about those who come to God must believe that He is and that He rewards those who seek Him. So one, Randy 1, teacher 0. What else? There's some others, though. There's another big one that we talk about is relative to church attendance. If you have an erring church member that doesn't attend regularly, you go to this verse and you say, you know... It's in chapter 10. Anybody get in? Okay, a little bit, a couple of verses later there, Don. Anybody found it yet?
Oh, like, let's not give up meeting together.
Right, yes. Not abandoning our own meetings as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and even more so because you see the day drawing near. So this is... Yeah, every pastor goes to this when they have a church member that's not attending regularly, because clearly this means we should attend regularly. Oh, and also give your tithe. So there's a lot of stuff in here that we're very familiar with. Perhaps the chapter that we know the best is chapter 11, the roll call of faith, I've often heard it called, where the author is going through a list of people who, by their faith, lived in such a way that God was pleased and that God worked through them. So we know a lot about the book, but oftentimes the figuring out exactly how the author is thinking and working is a little bit of a challenge. And so what I hope to do as we go through this is to kind of get inside the author's mind, to help us understand the way in which he's thinking so that we can understand what he's telling us. Now, in certain places it will be fairly esoteric, but in other places it will be very, very hands-on, very, very practical, very, very understandable, if you will. Think about it this way. The book of James, many people like because it's so very practical. It's what we might call a blue-collar presentation of biblical truth. A lot of people like Paul because Paul is very thoughtful, but he's also very practical, sort of a white-collar approach to life, having to manage and think and look at the big picture. The book of Hebrews is like the ivory tower. This is a person that is sitting and thinking deeply about spiritual matters and has a little bit of a different approach. So we have to think about that and be willing to step into that mold so that we can understand what he's doing. But it will certainly be worth it. We've already talked about some of the memory verses that we really appreciate. What I hope for you to see as we go through this is an appreciation for the whole argument of the book. The fact that Jesus Christ is far superior, far better to anything else that's out there. And what I hope that we can do is commit anew to following him, because it's a dangerous world out there. There are things that can drag us down, that can cause us to move away from our confession, and that's what we want to avoid. We want to go forward in our faith, not backwards, and the author, by presenting Christ in such a wonderful way, is helping us move forward. So without further ado, let me ask someone to help me pass these out. These are the traditional notes. You can kind of see my goal. What I've tried to do is create one page of notes per class, but I'm having to go with a 10-point font in order to get all of that on there. If I ever have to go to the back side of the sheet, we're going to be in trouble. But this is going to be my goal, is for every time that we meet to put together a one-page presentation, so to speak, of the type of things that we're going to be going over. But before we dive into the data, so to speak, let me stop and see if there's any questions.
This is my question, mm-hmm. but going back to when we studied Hebrews before.
Mm-hmm. Now, were you in this group before? Okay.
I remember there was a section, I think it's chapter 6, where we had this whole big debate about, it sounded like he was saying you could lose your salvation. And that was the whole, mm-hmm. you can't lose your salvation, but what is mm-hmm. he saying here? And that was a yeah. whole big, tricky.
Yeah, yeah. And in actuality, there's not just one passage in chapter 6. There are a total of 5 passages. Those are the well-known, what we call the warning passages, where the author is warning his readers in such a way that it sounds like, if you read it a certain way, that he's warning them from apostatizing, from rejecting Christ and therefore losing their salvation. So that's something that we will wrestle with quite in depth because it's probably the biggest interpretive problem of the book. But we're not there yet. So
you were just asking about difficult passages. So I can remember that.
Yeah, in fact,
that
one in chapter 6 is the probably, in my view, one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to understand or to clearly explain so that everyone agrees with you. And it's one that's been debated for a very, very long time. But give me a few more weeks to work on that one. No, but there's actually one in chapter 2. There's one in chapter 6. There's one in chapter, I want to say 8. And then there's one in 10 and one in 13. So there's several passages that we'll have to wrestle with. But that is perhaps the most well-known problem within the book. All right, well, let's talk about this background information. And again, I'm sorry, Joe, go ahead.
What is it about us and Hebrews together?
That's a great question. Yeah, that's right. That's the only explanation I can offer. I think that, let me say
it. Or is it because you were interested?
Well, both. I mean, I'm interested in the book myself, but I didn't, it was almost a process of elimination. I didn't want to do another gospel, which I would have been very happy to do. I didn't want to do Paul necessarily because I know recently Jeff preached through Romans, so you've had a pretty good presentation of Paul's thinking. I had really narrowed it down to Hebrews and Revelation. Let me explain my thinking process between the two. In talking it over with Jeff said that if I taught on the book of Revelation, we would probably have 10 people each week come just to hear about the book of Revelation. And what I really wanted was us to have a time where the people that have committed to the well can really grow for a while together. So that's really what kind of differentiated it for me. So I know some of you are terribly disappointed and won't be back next week, but I'll send you my favorite book on Revelation as a consolation prize. But that was kind of my thinking process. It was almost a pastoral decision, because I think that maybe the book of Hebrews would be better for us to work through to help the class grow, but also because I didn't want people to come just because they wanted their ears to be tickled for a little bit. Does that make sense? Okay. And if anyone's upset about that, I want you to know I ran it by Jeff and Don, so be mad at them.
I'm just,
Yeah, that's right. Advise, counsel. Yeah, yeah, that's exactly right. But, you know, if you want to work through the book of Revelation, we certainly, you know, can think about that at some point in the future. But I felt... Yeah, it's on the list. That's right. We'll get to it eventually. So. It's way up top. But you'll notice that the tie is in error. The tie says Revelations, and that's incorrect. It's the book of Revelation. So I should have gotten this tie for free, you know, from the maker. But that's our, you know, proof. That's the mantra. Okay, let's talk a little bit about the kind of information that we're going to talk about. This is not necessarily anything having to do with the content of the book. But when you study a book, there are certain things that you really need to know. You need to know who wrote it. You need to know to whom they wrote. You need to know why they wrote. What was the historical occasion that caused them to write? You need to also know the purpose that they intended to accomplish. So this is sort of the bird's eye view of what's going on. This is the background information that gives you different hooks on which to hang information that you're going to see within the book. It's almost akin to the idea that in order to learn something well, you have to have something to connect it to. And so this is some of the most important connecting information about the book. And there are a lot of things that we go into, and to some depth, but what I'm giving you basically is the highlights of some of the discussions that we've had, or that scholarship has had over the book. The very first thing is going to be the author. Now, those of you who were here a few weeks ago, remember Don's joke about... whether or not I was going to tell you who wrote it. Well, I want to go ahead and start off by saying I'm basically agnostic about who wrote the book. I don't have a set answer except to say that I really don't think it was the Apostle Paul. Now, let me talk to you a little bit about why, about the data that we've got. First thing to note is that the book itself is anonymous. The author nowhere names himself. If you look at the introduction, in fact, the very first chapter, the author doesn't even say, hi, hello, how are you? He just jumps into his teaching topic.
Was that even a letter, or was someone take a sermon and
Yeah, that's another great question. At the end, he talks about it as if it were a letter, but... it doesn't really have the form that letters of this time period had. It didn't really have an introduction. It doesn't really have a closing benediction. Some people think that it may have been a series of sermons that have been put together. At one point, he calls it what we might call a homily. And so that's another debate about what we're dealing with. And I'm actually going to talk about that next week, because the form that we have really impacts how to understand it. But we really don't know. It's showing signs of doing multiple things at the same time. Much like, you know, certain documents that we send to someone might at the same time encourage them, but it might also chastise them. It might also instruct them. The author here has constructed something that's doing a lot. And so for that reason, it's very, very rich to try to figure out what's going on. But the first thing to note is that we don't have any information about who the author is. He doesn't state a name. He gives very little personal detail to help us figure out who he is, although he does give a couple of hints. If you go to the very, very end of the book in chapter 13, that's where most of the information comes from. You notice that in 13:19, he states there, he asked the people to pray that he would be restored to them very soon. That would imply that there was some sort of connection, that he knew them, they knew him, in some way other than just by name, that they had had some association. And then he also, in verse 23 of chapter 13, talks about Timothy. And so that would imply that he knows Timothy. So in fact, many people, based upon this data, are arguing that it was the Apostle Paul. But it's rather pretty slim data, if you think about it. And in fact, there are certainly other people that could fit into that slot that knew Timothy. And so that's basically a choice that's made because we really don't have any other better option. Now, here's some other things that are worthwhile to think through. The earliest manuscript that we have on Hebrews is a manuscript called P46. P stands for papyrus, and 46 means that it was the 46th one that was discovered and cataloged by the appropriate folks. And it has Hebrews right after the book of Romans. And so clearly, whoever compiled this manuscript thought that Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul. P46 is a pretty ancient manuscript, so that's a pretty ancient piece of evidence that somehow Hebrews was associated with the Apostle Paul. the various parts of the church, though, had difficulty in accepting this. The Eastern Church accepted Paul based upon what we would call a very cautious assessment. There were authors that wrote about who wrote various books in their commentaries as they wrote, and everybody pretty much regarded Hebrews to have been written by Paul, but it was a very cautious assessment. They acknowledged that there were other theories and possibilities, and that it was not an open and shut or slam dunk case. The Western Church had a more difficult time accepting the book until two key people, Jerome and Augustine, changed their view and really caused the tide to turn in favor of Pauline authorship and acceptance of the book. Now, you can understand why this would be important. If everybody recognized that Paul was an apostle from the Lord Jesus Christ, if he wrote something, it would be very, very important. So if there were doubt about that, it would cause some people to say, well, maybe we ought to be very careful about whether or not we accept this book. So for most of the history of the church, up until the Reformation, Paul was the accepted author of Hebrews. But during the Reformation, it began to be debated again, until presently the consensus is really that we don't know. Most people are like me. They will be agnostic and say that we can't really know who the author was, but we're pretty sure it's not Paul, because if you go to Paul's letters and read them through, you'll notice some substantial differences. First off would be the style of Greek. Paul wrote in what we might call a conversational style. It's as if he was sitting down and writing a letter, but talking aloud at the same time. And he has changes of thought. He'll interrupt himself. There are certain places, for example, in Ephesians, where Paul interrupts himself and basically just drops off in the middle of a sentence to pick up another idea. So it's very conversational, as if he were writing and thinking at the same time. The book of Hebrews is very different from that. If you ever studied any ancient classical authors, he fits within that mold. He has very, very organized thought, very, very organized sentences. And in fact, he has some of the longest sentences within the whole Bible. It just goes on and on, and it's so tightly constructed. He doesn't have any derivations of thought. He has planned everything out perfectly well. And so that indicates that perhaps it's a different mindset that's going on behind the writing. It's also a little bit different theologically. Paul, of course, has a very, very strong emphasis upon on Christ as a sacrifice that God appropriately gave at the right time. The author of the book to the Hebrews is looking at Christ as the fulfillment and completion of everything Jewish. Now, Paul would certainly agree with that, but that's not a major idea that Paul has. So there are implications that the theological mind behind what's going on is a little bit different, in fact. So if you look at the suggestions, you'll see that there are some pretty interesting ones. People have suggested Luke, Barnabas, Silas, Clement of Rome, Apollos, Priscilla, who was a lady, Philip, and Mary, Jesus' mother, who was also a lady. But basically, Origen, I think, his agnostic stance is what we have to agree with. But who wrote the epistle? In truth, God knows. We don't. I think there are some interesting, tantalizing possibilities, but I don't think we can pin it down with any certainty like we can with many other books. Steve?
And that's assuming it was just one person, because Clement of Alexandria, he had the theory that it was written by Paul, but it was translated by Luke.
Right. Now, and the argument there would be is that Paul still wrote it, but that Luke massaged it. Luke would have been his editor, as it were. And in fact, one of my colleagues suggests that Apollos was the author and Barnabas was the co-author, as it were. That's a theoretical possibility, although it's as theoretical as any of these others. It's just very difficult to pin down the possibilities there. It's interesting to think through who it could be, but we really just don't have a clue who it was. We have some intimations, but we don't have a really solid possibility that rises to the front. The flip side of that is, who was the author writing to? Who were the recipients of the letter? This becomes important, because if you can understand both the mindset of the author and the mindset of the people that were being written to, that's the two pieces of evidence that are most important for unwrapping what's going on. If you only know the author, you are really just listening to one side of the telephone conversation. If you know the author and the recipient, you begin to really understand both sides a lot better. But there again, we are in a little bit of a pickle when it comes to trying to figure out who these people are. The book doesn't state anything directly about the recipients. Much like the introduction lacks the name of the person who wrote it, it lacks who it was written to. So what we're left with is trying to glean little pieces of information from the book itself to determine basically a profile of who these people were. We really don't have any specific information, except for one tantalizing little bit in verse 24 of chapter 13. And it says very specifically, those from Italy send you greetings. This could also be interpreted from the Greek, those in Italy send their greetings. Most people argue that it's those from Italy who are expatriates, who are outside of Italy but associated somehow with the author. So some people have suggested that Rome is a good possibility because of this connection with Italy, but we really just don't know. So we're left looking at some of the particular data of the book to try to decide who the recipients were. Now this gets us to really the broad theme of the book. I've already argued that the broad theme is that Jesus is better than anything Jewish, that he's better than the Jewish system, he's a fulfillment of it, he's perfected it, he's the one that has offered the most perfect sacrifice, so therefore we don't need to go back into Judaism. And so that broad argument implies that the recipients were Jewish Christians who were in danger of lapsing fully back into Judaism and in essence rejecting Jesus and rejecting the sacrifice that he had made for them. Now, the question may be, why is this important? And this gets us to what we would call some basic historical background information. In the Roman world, there were certain religions that were protected. Much like today, in certain regions of the world, certain religions are de facto the religion of that particular region. We have Muslim states, we have Buddhist states, etc. And so in much the same way, the Roman world had protected certain religions. And what that basically meant was is that those religions were allowed to continue their practices, to worship in the way that they saw fit, as long as they paid their taxes and kept the peace, there wasn't going to be any difficulty. And that's the situation that the Jews were in. They were in a defined region for the most part, although there were Jews all over the empire. But the central government was located in Jerusalem, centered around the temple, and they had protection underneath Roman law to worship as they chose, to lead their lives as they saw fit according to their scriptures. As long as they paid their taxes and kept the peace, they weren't going to have any problems from Rome. Now, this began to create some difficulties for Christians. For example, let's imagine that you're a Christian who is growing up in the Roman world, let's say in the 50s and 60s AD, and you say, you know what, I acknowledge that my roots are from Judaism, but we are now so different from Judaism that we really can't consider ourselves Jews anymore. What does that put you? Are you within the law or are you outside of the law? You are outside of the law at that point. And therefore, if you're outside of the law, you are underneath strict punishment, strict requirements to offer sacrifices to the emperor, etc. So at the time that Christianity began to grow up, and moved away from being what we might call a subdivision of Judaism and a religion unto itself, this became an important social, cultural, legal issue. Because if the Roman governor decided, or the Roman Caesar decided that he did not like Christians because they were not an established religion and were doing things that shouldn't be done, then you were in a world of hot water. If you could prove, though, that you were still a Jew and that you still practiced and lived as a Jew, then you were safe. And this is exactly what happened at two and three key points in the first century. In the late 60s, the Emperor Nero, for whatever reason, decided that he didn't like Christians. And he began a time of persecution against Christians. And in fact, he blamed Christians for the burning of Rome in, I'm trying to remember the exact date, I'm not a Roman historian, but I want to say it's AD 67. But thereabouts, late 60s, he blamed Christians for the burning of Rome, and it started a tremendous period of persecution for a few years on Christians. In the 90s, Emperor Domitian decided that he didn't like Christians, and he there again began a specific time of persecution against Christian believers. So it became a very important issue as to whether or not you were a Christian or you were a Jew. If you happened to be both, you were in a great position to fall back safely into your Jewish religion to claim the protection and the status of being in a protected religion. So that would be a very critical issue and a critical question for believers at this time. Now, there are some folks that argue that Gentiles could very well be the recipients of this book, because they would, if they were God-fearers, they would understand the Old Testament, they would still be cognizant of everything that the Old Testament taught. But I don't think that's the best argument. I think the better argument is that there was a block of Jewish Christians somewhere who were tempted, for whatever reason, to reject Christ, to avoid their connection with Christ, and to fall back into Judaism. Now, this is, of course, going to make a point of application for us pretty interesting, because I don't know all of us personally, but I would argue that many of us are not Jewish, that we are, in fact, Gentile. So the point of application is going to be, what in our culture and world pushes us to avoid our association with Christ and to fall back into what we came from before? That's going to be the point of application that's very important for us to think through. So in terms of the author, we really don't know. In terms of the recipients, we really don't know, except we do know that they were, in some sense, Jewish believers who were considering lapsing back into Judaism. But aside from that, we really don't have a whole lot of information. So the very first thing that I'm teaching you about this book is that we're coming up empty in a couple of ways. We've got a big goose egg. So what can you do? I mean, you got to work with what you've been given. But what I do want to argue is that lacking this information doesn't really keep us from understanding the truth of what's being told. The way the author puts his argument together is so crystal clear that we can without a doubt say that we are on the right track in terms of the major interpretation. Let me stop and see if there's any questions so far. Steve?
Just a comment on canonicity. Someone could say, well, then why should Hebrews be in the Bible? Because, you know, we can't independently read that.
Sure.
And I think the answer is that we kind of owe a debt to the early church, you know, and we have to rely on
it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and let me expand on that a little bit. What Steve means by canonicity is whether or not this book should have been included in the Bible all along. And there are, when you look at the history of a lot of the New Testament books, there are some that were hotly debated as to whether or not they should be included. Hebrews was one that had some debate, but it wasn't all that difficult. But 2 Peter had a really difficult time. The book of Revelation had an awful time getting into the canon, if I could, you know, kind of be a little bit silly about it. But there was a lot of discussion that centered around some of these books. And the question that now comes up is, what was the decisive criterion that the early church used to determine whether or not a book should be allowed into the canon? And if we find out presently, or we think presently, that that criterion was judged incorrectly, where does that leave us? Many people think that the early church accepted the book of Hebrews because it was associated with Paul. But that assumes that the argument for, or the criterion was apostolic authorship. And there are books that we have in the canon that were not written by an apostle. And so the second criterion is, how has the church recognized the power and the work of the Holy Spirit through this particular book? And that is where the book of Hebrews was finally accepted. When you go back and look at some of the writings, what you see is that they acknowledge that there was a difficulty in terms of the authorship, but there was no difficulty in recognizing that this book was being read profitably, that the Holy Spirit was using this book, and therefore there was a seal of approval on this particular book. I do think we ought to acknowledge that there were some questions, and we ought to be willing to discuss and deal with those questions, but at the same time, the church recognized the Holy Spirit was working through this book, therefore it's one that should be allowed in, so to speak. It should be considered canonical.
So at the Reformation, did Martin Luther challenge
it? Oh, no, no. He didn't challenge the canonicity. He just challenged the assumption or the teaching that Paul was the author.
Okay.
So, although there were certain books that Martin Luther didn't like.
Well, Esther, for sure. Right?
Yeah, and he didn't like James. You know, if Luther had had his way, James would not be in the Bible. We like Luther a lot, but that's a pretty strong statement. So, kind of interesting to keep that in mind. But no, he was not doubting the canonicity. He was just debating the discussion that Paul was the author. So, was there another question? Okay. Now, the next thing that we need to consider, beyond the author and the recipients, is the date. Now, the reason the date is important is because that gives us a little bit of a historical spot to put the book. The early centuries of the first century of the early church was quite a tumultuous time, and many things were different at different times based upon the decade that you were in. What was the key thing that happened in A.D. 70 that marks a somewhat of a turning point in the way we should examine particular books? Anybody know their history?
Destruction of the temple.
Right, exactly. The destruction of the temple by Rome. So A.D. 70 is a decisive turning point. Let me give you another suggestion for a date, or for another turning point that would be critical. What happened in A.D. around 130, 135 exactly, that was another historical event that created another decisive shift in the way the world was working? Steve?
Wasn't that the Bar Kokhba Rebellion?
Right. And that was a second Jewish revolt in which basically Rome finally said, enough is enough. We are going to totally obliterate this last bastion holdout of Judaism, of rebellious Judaism. And from that point on, the only Judaism that survived was what we call rabbinic Judaism, which was focused on a study of the Torah and not on any type of messianic ideals or on any type of temple worship. So knowing where a book falls is critically important. And so the question of date is what we're looking at. Now, when you look at a particular book... I'm sorry?
What were the Romans focused on?
What do you mean?
From a religious standpoint.
Oh, pretty much anything and everyone.
As long as you paid your taxes?
Yeah, as long as you paid your taxes and as long as you didn't kept the peace, you could worship any way that you want. There was an emperor cult in which the emperor himself was lifted up as a divine being, but as long as you, you know, burned your incense once a year and paid your offering, you could go off and worship anyone and any being that you wanted. So there really wasn't a set...
Other gods as long as you worship the emperor.
Right, exactly. Yeah, and many people argue then, because of that, that the emperor cult was not really religious as much as it was political, but it really was a hybrid of both. You had to have both things going on.
So what was the cause in 135?
Oh, you had this, basically, this isolated Jewish group that was refusing to submit to the Roman authorities. They were basically rebelling. It would be like Richardson trying to secede from the Union or something like that. Yeah, well, you know, that's getting a little bit personal there. But it was...
In the election.
Yeah. Oh, I didn't know that. I do know that Texas is the only state flag that can fly at the same level as the American flag. But, you know, being from Georgia, one of the original 13 colonies, I don't know that I think that's worth any...
The first shall be last, and the last shall be first.
Has Texas ever hosted an Olympics? Okay, stop. Let's not go down that way. Now, So let's talk about the date. Oh, no, okay. Now, Kathy is so sweet. I know she's not going to come with any comeback or anything like that, unless Jimmy whispered it to her.
You really want to go down this path like Cowboy Sunday.
That's true.
Did the sacrifices stop at this point?
Well, the sacrifices essentially stopped in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed, but there was still a movement to restore a Jewish state so that sacrifices could continue. It wasn't really until after 135 A.D. that final bastion of rebellion against Rome was totally put out. And so you could really view A.D. 70 to A.D. 135 as a transitory period where those people who were advocating a separate Jewish state from Rome were on the wane, and those who were saying, you know, let's live with the situation that we've got and just study the law, were on the rise. And then it was finally at that final revolt that it was totally... The rebellion was totally put down.
I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
There are still Jewish people who want to rebuild the temple, right?
Oh, sure.
Now, if they rebuild the temple, would they start sacrificing anything?
Now, that's a good question. That really is a question about what we might call the modern Zionist movement. Now, when you hear the term Zionist talked about in terms of current Jewish life and culture, those are people that... would want to reestablish an independent Jewish state, reestablish the temple, but presently they can't because it's now occupied by the Dome of the Rock. So that would be a different question, and I don't really know what the plans would be. But in many ways, the modern people that we understand as Zionists are really modern. They did not exist from about AD 135 up until the modern era. So during the time of the most of history, the first two millennia, Judaism existed in what we call rabbinic form. Study of the law was the most important thing, and that is how we worship and in a sense, offer sacrifices and live in a way that pleases the Lord.
So is that how they have forgiveness of their sins, too?
I'm not sure what you mean.
I mean, because in the Old Testament, in
traditional Jewish law.
Okay, I see what you're getting at.
Forgiveness of sin is through the sacrifice.
Right, yeah, and the study of the law has replaced that. I'd have to look it up, but there are some rabbis who say something to the effect that studying the Torah is worth more than all sacrifices. And so that accounts for, in that religious system, the forgiveness of sin, the atoning for sin. Steve?
But when you talk to Jewish people, though, that's really an excellent point to bring up. You know, all these Old Testament sacrifices, what happened to them? You know, they stopped within a generation of after Jesus died. And even on the Passover, and I don't know if because the temple's not there or because they're kind of myth because of Holocaust, but many Jewish people in the Passover, they had chicken and lamb. They said, well, when we get the temple back and everything, they're kind of like a modification.
It's interesting.
And so you say, so even according to your own Judaism, are you really doing what's required by God to make it? And the answer is no.
Right. Yeah, and so that becomes a way that many evangelical or messianic groups have evangelized and gotten Orthodox Jews and other Jewish groups to think about where they are vis-a-vis the Lord. Okay, let's talk about the date. When you talk about the date of a particular book, there's two pieces of evidence that you're going to look for. You're going to look for the earliest writer outside of the book that appears to cite it. And in this case, it's First Clement. First Clement was written around AD 100. So most people say, well, if that's the case, then the book of Hebrews logically just can't be written any later than AD 100. The next thing that you're going to look for is the latest historically datable event that occurs in the book you're looking at. For example, if I were to write a novel on 9/11, because it referred to that historical event, it couldn't have occurred before September. I couldn't have written before September 11th of 2001. So the earliest datable, the latest datable event is around AD 65, although that's somewhat debated, is because the author seems to place himself after Paul and the other apostles, and they started to die very noticeably within the mid-60s. The other factor that really is important is one we've already discussed, is the dating of the destruction of the temple. Think about it from this standpoint. If the author is trying to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything Jewish, of every Jewish idea, religious concept, and practice, and the temple is utterly destroyed, that would be a slam dunk. That would prove the argument beyond a shadow of a doubt. But in fact, the author never mentions the temple at any place. And that's a bit of a theological problem. When you get to the point where he's talking about the religious system, he actually talks about the tabernacle, not the temple itself. So that becomes a question of debate. But he never mentions it. It would be a slam dunk, 100% great piece of evidence, a closing argument that no one could deny if he said, look, the temple has been destroyed. The Jews can no longer worship that way. That's proof that God has frowned on them and has accepted Jesus' sacrifice. But he doesn't mention that at all. So most people argue that that piece of non-evidence, that argument from silence, albeit it's a very loud one, is pretty clear indication that it was written before AD 70. So most people will put the book in the late 60s, being written before the destruction of the temple, near the time of Nero's persecution, at a time when there was a lot of religious political foment around Christianity and how it was going to interact with the empire. All right, any questions so far? Just a couple more things to look at. Donna?
Forgive me. The earliest possible date is around
okay.
After 65, right. But before 70.
Yeah, we're in the range. Yeah. So, yeah, basically what we do is we use these pieces of evidence to establish a date range from the earliest possible date to the latest. And in this particular book, the earliest possible date, most people would argue, is AD 65, and then the latest would be AD 100. And this date is established because, hey, First Clement cites it, so it has to be written before then. This is because he appears to mention the death of Paul and the other apostles. I'm glad you asked, because that may not have been real clear. One of the classes I teach it's called New Testament Introduction, and this is what we go through through a lot of the book, through a lot of that class. So if it's not clear, let me know, and I'll be happy to explain it again.
What's First Clement?
Oh, First Clement is one of the apostolic fathers. There were a group of writers that began. They were leaders, pastors, thinkers of the early church, and they wrote works. They started writing fairly early. In fact, it's called a grouping called the Apostolic Fathers. First Clement is one of the earliest ones. Clement was a a pastor in Rome. He wrote a couple of different books, and one of the ones he wrote was around AD 100, and we call it First Clement. So these are like pastoral writings and other documents, letters back and forth. Yes. Yeah, if you talk about the apostolic fathers as a group, they are definitely Christian. Although there's some debate as to whether or not a couple of them are orthodox, but they are all under the broad heading of what we would call Christian documents.
Kind of like the leaders.
Yeah, exactly. It'd be kind of like if you know, today Christian leaders write books and things like that. It's very similar. Although,
like Jeff's book of his.
Sure. Yeah, exactly, in a sense. You know, a lot of them would put their sermons and discussions on particular books. They'd write them down, and they would get distributed for edification in the churches.
See? In First Clement, to kind of summarize what he wrote about, he wrote a letter to the Corinthians basically saying, why aren't you doing the things that Paul told you to do before? And one manuscript, I think it was Alexandrinus, though I'm not sure, it actually thought that First Clement included it with Scripture, which is, I mean, he was a great guy, but he wasn't an eyewitness.
Right.
And he did have one error where type of the resurrection of Christ. It's the only problem is there is no Phoenix bird. But other than that, his theology is very good. Mm-hmm. At that early date, when you talk to Muslims, he stressed the blood of Christ, the salvation of Christ. He shows us how the message from his time to now is basically totally unchanged.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's why they're an important area of study for Christian thought, because what you'll find is that a lot of people say, now currently the debate is, there really was no orthodoxy early on, but the Apostolic Fathers is one of the group of writers that helps us decide, yes, there was an orthodoxy based upon the sacrificial atoning death of Christ. So it's an important group. It's not on the level of Scripture, but it helps us historically and theologically to understand how things work. So we're thinking, you know, late 60s, on the cusp of Nero's persecution of Christians, at a time when it was a very important factor whether you were in or out of Judaism. And as far as the occasion, we've already mentioned a lot of this. The broad theme of the book is implying that there were some Jewish Christian believers that were considering regressing. They were considering saying, you know what, this Christian life has been great, but it's causing us too much difficulty. We're going to just deny that and slip back into what we were before. There was some form of persecution that they had undergone in the past. Whether or not it was localized or global on the standpoint of the whole Roman Empire, we really can't be sure. But we can reasonably guess that they were hearing about what was going on in Rome with Nero's persecutions, and they could see the handwriting on the wall that it was going to get a lot worse before it got better. And so it created a situation where they were really considering just dropping everything having to do with Christ and stepping back into Judaism. And so this gets us to the purpose, what the author was trying to do. And this is something we'll talk about a little bit more next Sunday. He really wanted to warn the authors against the possibility of regressing back into Judaism. Now let me touch on just briefly what Julie mentioned about the warning passages. One of the difficulties with the book of Hebrews are these warning passages where the author very clearly states, you need to advance in your faith. If you step back, there is no other sacrifice for you that will cover your sins. He has some really, really strong language. The tendency we tend to have is we tend to write that off and say, oh, he was being dramatic. I mean, it couldn't theoretically happen. We know that once saved, always saved, but he was just being hypothetical to really drive the point home. I think that we need to swing the pendulum back a little bit. I think what the author is trying to help us understand is that there are real, tangible, serious consequences for believers who deny Christ. If you have been bought by the blood of Christ and you live in a way where you proclaim him publicly, and then you back off from that, there are going to be some serious judgments that come upon you because of that particular lack of confession, or that particular apostasy, if you will. So I don't want us to approach this with the attitude that, oh, once saved, always saved, it's going to be okay in the end. The author is trying to help people realize that there will be some serious discipline from the Lord if you choose not to continue to confess Christ and follow him. So it's something that I think that we tend to struggle with because the eternal security of the believer is very much a doctrine that we hold to and confess. But yet when we read the book of Hebrews on the surface, it appears that that's not the case. And so let me see if I can phrase it this way. This author is looking at a very real aspect of the question, but he's looking at it from a very different angle than what we might be used to. In other words, he's trying to show you that there are very serious consequences to how you profess Christ in this world, and if you choose not to do that, you can only be assured that you will have God's judgment upon you because of that. So with that as a preview, meditate on that in terms of thinking through the seriousness of what the author is trying to get across. Oftentimes when we talk about eternal security, we talk about it in a flippant way as if, oh, everything's okay, so lots of things don't matter. But this author is helping us realize that that is not at all the case. We must take our confession and our public living associated with Christ very, very seriously. And the way that the author does this is by showing how Christ has perfectly and completely finished everything that the Jewish system was designed to establish, how theologically, in his activity and in his essence and in his person, Jesus is the complete manifestation of everything God wants us to know, and therefore there is no other place to go. Christ is the one to whom we should devote ourselves, to whom we should proclaim allegiance, for whom we should live. Anything else is going to be second rate. So that, I think, is a great application for us to even begin to think through now. The way that we live now should be totally and completely centered upon Christ. Anything else is entirely second rate. So, in conclusion, there's a lot we don't know about the book, but there's a lot that we do know and that we can very clearly say. And that's what we'll begin to talk about next class as we look at sort of the overview of the theological ideas. Let me pause and see if there's any questions.
Question. Mm-hmm. With all that we don't know, why is it
Because of the apparent implication that these were Jewish believers that were thinking of going back. So that's the name that got associated with that, because it appears to be written to a people who culturally were Jewish. And so the name Hebrews was the one that stuck. Does that make sense?
No.
Okay. let me see if I can explain it another way. There's no name given in the book, but if we were to try to figure out the most important defining quality of the people to whom the book was written, it would be the fact that they were Jews. And so that's why the name Hebrews got associated with it. Yeah, does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. If oftentimes I have difficulty restating things because I, you know, as a novice teacher, I think, I stated it perfectly the first time. Why? But don't hesitate to ask. Andrew?
How did authorship get lost in the first place?
No, we really don't know. It's very possible that the book was written to a single group, a single, maybe even a house church or a small family group. And so therefore the author wouldn't necessarily have needed to include his own name there, because they would have said, oh yeah, here's the latest dispatch from Joe Bob. But then as it got wider circulation, that got lost from the mix. We really don't know how it got lost. But the current state of the affairs is that we're not sure, so we just have to live with that. Steve?
Another view is that the author deliberately did not want to put his name. If it had been Paul or even Apollos or somebody else that the Jewish people already knew and didn't like. Mm-hmm. Because remember, there were people who didn't like Paul, so I'm prejudiced in reading the book by saying...
Yeah, the only problem I have with that argument is that they must have really, really, really disliked him, because we know that he was willing to put his name on to places where he was really having a hard time. So to me, that borders on being too hard of an argument. But it's one of the theories that's out there. The good thing is that the author wrote everything so well that we can make good sense of what he wrote. Paul, in fact, at one point wrote to... We know who was writing, who he wrote to, and he said, you know, I've explained these things to you before, and scholars are left holding their hands up saying, what in the world is this guy talking about? We're really not in that situation here. We know very clearly what he was after in his writing, or what she was after, because there are some possibilities that it was written by a lady. So at any rate, that's kind of where we stand. Any other questions? Our time is just about up, and I hear the kids rumbling around. All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on our week. Lord, we come to you very thankful for the opportunity we have to study your word. We don't take it for granted that you have given us a message, and Lord, it's our responsibility to understand it and live by it. And I pray that as we launch on this study, that would be the desire of our hearts, and that your Holy Spirit would work to help us accomplish it. In Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
All right.